Hey, friends, welcome to Theology Unplugged. I'm Michael Patton, and this is number 88 of Through Theology in a Year. We're going to be talking about today, listen to this, how the Gospels should embarrass you, and that is a good thing, okay? How the Gospels should embarrass you, and that's a good thing. So let's get started.
Theology. Unplugged.
Okay, we're talking about evidencing inspiration. We already began this last time, and I'm going to run through some stuff at a 30,000-foot level just to help you to see the overview of all the different ways in which scholars look at historicity. That is our subject today. We're still on historicity. Some of this stuff we already talked about last time in 87, so I'm just going to run through it real quick. These are all the evidences that we're going to talk about for the Bible's inspiration. Self-attestation, which we talked about last time. The Bible claims to be inspired. If it is inspired by definition, there is no higher authority to which you are going to appeal. You can't appeal to your reason, can't appeal to your emotions. You can't appeal to an institution or anything like that because the Bible is God's word. If it is God's word and it says it's God's word, it's the highest authority. But I could see how that can feel circular. So we also give all of these different lines of evidence. The uniqueness of Scripture, we talked about last time as well. Today, we're going to be talking about historicity. We'll probably spend another couple of sessions on historicity, but then we'll move over to the prophetic element, which I'm really excited about to review myself. Testimony of Christ, life-changing ability, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to spend the same amount of time on each one of these. Some of them will be a lot longer, probably because more of me personally and what I want to spend time on. But remember the historicity, whenever you're talking about historicity, you're talking about internal evidence. So you got the Bible. Internally, does the Bible give you any clues as you're reading it that it is historical, that it is true? And then you also have external evidence, which we'll talk about later on. And that is just evidence from the outside. We have already touched on this a lot. The external evidence from the Bible, it's archaeology, other people writing about the same events, other people giving their testimony, their credence to the Scriptures, and so on. And then, okay, this is the new part here. I want to just kind of touch on. I'm probably be upset that I touched on this because there's so much to go through, and you'll probably be upset that I didn't spend more time on it, but this is more for historical Jesus studies, New Testament. Whenever you're taking a basic course on the New Testament, that's when I got this from Harold Honer back in 1998, I believe it was, my very first class that I took at Dallas Seminary. Only took one in 98 because I did it during the winter session during Christmas. That's really interesting, isn't it? I bet you guys are on the edge of your seat about that. Okay, so whenever you're talking about biblical criticism, don't think of it like criticism in a way of negative, like atheist antagonists are coming to you and giving you criticism. It's what we do with the Bible oftentimes, what Christians do. You've got lower criticism, you can see on the left-hand side, and higher criticism on the right-hand side. Lower criticism consists primarily of what does the text say? And kind of what does it mean as well? You get all that together. What does the text say? What does the text mean? That's lower criticism. And then anything in higher criticism is historical source form redaction criticism, which basically comes after you have established the base text, so the lower foundation. That's why I put it in a pyramid. What do you guys think of this? This was part AI, but a lot of it was me. Okay, a lot of it was me. It's just the pyramid was AI. Lower criticism focuses on the wording of the text. Higher criticism focuses on the origin, development, and shaping of the text. Now, I'm just going to run through these really fast, each one of these. Of course, textual criticism. We've got all these different manuscripts for the Bible that we find, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, Dead Sea Scrolls, the different branches that we find them in the New Testament, the Alexandrian branch, the Byzantine branch, the Western branch. There's it's an evolving It's an evolving discipline as well, quite a bit, especially recently. But textual criticism takes all these manuscripts and tries to get as close as we can, or really tries to get to the original, reconstruct the original by what we have. Historical criticism, what are the historical circumstances that gave rise to this? Why was it written in the history? What is the history behind it? What historical is contributed to this? And then source criticism is what sources were used. So this is kind of like whenever you're talking about the different gospels and you have source criticism to the different gospels. You got four different gospels. You say, how did Mark come up with this? Did he have any base text? Did he have any information beforehand? What sources did he use to write the Gospel of Mark? And many people believe that Mark was written first, so he was kind of the base source for everybody else. And then you have Luke and Matthew and John. And each one of them were dependent upon each other to a certain degree. John, of course, is the most original, being 92% original. He does not seem to use any of the other three gospels. And I don't think we should look at it as if the Holy Spirit puts it perfectly in each one of their minds the same way. It's fine. The Holy Spirit uses other texts, other sources. So whenever you're looking at source criticism, it's not something that is anti-inspiration or anti the involvement of God. Just like many people used to, and some still do, believe in a theoretical source called Q, and Q was out there, had all the sayings of Jesus, that's all it was, just this source that carried around the sayings of Jesus that all of them drew from. And the reason for that are many. It's just the way, the relation, the interrelationship of it. But there's a lot of people who do it differently. I remember Harold Honer was a Matthean priority in his source criticism, which I found interesting, wrote a paper on it. That was my first really big paper at seminary. But being a Matthean priority, he did believe Matthew was written first. And I think it was William Farmer also who believed that Matthew was written first. Those are the two biggest scholars that believe in Matthean priority. Everybody else is Markian priority. But that's source criticism. And then after source criticism, you have form criticism. What genre or material is this? And that's just, you know, just like what it says. It's not a real hard one. Whenever you're talking about the Gospels, you may say, oh, that's history. That's genre history. Well, a lot of people have moved over to where it's more of Gospels history. Like a Gospels is a separate source, a separate type of material. Autobiography in the early church, autobiography in the first century was very different than autobiography today. Michael Lacona is doing a lot of this stuff on that as well. Then finally, redaction criticism. This is the most controversial, although I think there's use for it. There is quite a bit of use for it. But a redaction criticism basically says, how did the author shape this to fit his community? Okay, so those are all the kind of the big overview of what we're talking about here. Okay, next we have the criterion of authenticity. And this is kind of alongside the pyramid. If you stick it as beside the pyramid, this is how many scholars will determine how to understand the scripture and whether or not it is historically reliable. And that's what we're talking about here. So the first one is specifically what we're talking about here, the criterion of embarrassment. This is self-damaging, I sometimes call it, or character damaging. If a detail would have been awkward or damaging for the early church to include, it is unlikely they invented it. Now, this is there's scrutiny about this as well. I like it. I think, like I said last time, and there's kind of a sixth sense within us. It's kind of common sense for us to be able to see this without even thinking about it, that if somebody is saying something that is damaging or embarrassing, that they're probably not fabricating it. Now, again, there's certain situations where you could, and there's sociopaths, and there's people who are just really, really good liars, and they learn this stuff, and they learn how to lie well. But in general, this is the what we look at. What this is one of the criteria, and some people don't even use this criterion anymore. I don't know why they want it. It's just beyond me. Irrelevant or superfluous or vivid details. We're going to talk about that next time. That's a whole lot of fun as well. That just basically means the material that they're including does not really contribute anything to the narrative. Incidental or gratuitous specifics that don't serve an obvious theological purpose or purpose at all. Criterion of multiple attestation. Very important one. That people have used, and many people would believe this is the most important. You want to have multiple people saying the same thing. And of course, when you're in a courtroom, you get this. This is how it happens. You want as many witnesses to an event as you can in order to convince and sway the jury. And it's right that the jury's swayed when there's lots of people, because one person might lie, but multiple people, the more you add up, you have to try to figure out why they would be lying if it's a lot. I mean, why they would be lying if it's not true. If a saying or event appears in multiple independent sources, it is more likely historical. Criterion of dissimilarity. Now, this is the most debated one of these, and I think it's okay too. I really do. I like them all. I used to not like this one at all, but now I do. I understand it. And I think that you can. It goes both ways, as we'll see. Criterion of dissimilarity or double dissimilarity is if something doesn't fit well in either the first century Judaism or later church teaching, it probably comes from Jesus. And I think a good way to think of this is whenever you have somebody who's telling you a story, and it's really a bizarre thing that happens to them that doesn't really make sense in the context. Like you'll believe them whenever I should have come up with a good story beforehand, but let's say, like, I was walking through the house last night, I got up and I heard something, and all of those things are criterion of similarity. So you're like, okay, yeah, I know what a house is, and sometimes I hear things at night, and so I get up and walk. So, you know, the opposite of this being true as well, that's why it's debated. But then you say, and then, this will be a good one. I was going to say a ghost. That's more, that probably won't work too well, unless you really made it weird. But if you came up and you said, and I saw a snake on the table, and you say, really, that's so weird. That doesn't make any sense. You know, what kind of snake was it, you might say? And here in Oklahoma, we do have cottonmouths, and we do have, what are they called? My wife was bitten by one. They're really dangerous. I can't even think of it now. Copperhead? Yeah, copperhead. Cottonmouths and copperhead. She was bitten by one on the foot. Little baby copperhead, too. Babies are the worst to get bitten by because more venom comes out than anybody in an adult, because an adult knows how to kind of temper their anger. But she got bit on the foot. And so many of you guys helped out at that point because that stuff was really expensive. Anyway, criterion of dissimilarity. So I'm walking down and I look on the table, and guess what? It's weird enough that it's on the table, right? But it was a cobra. And you'd be like, that is really weird. We have no cobras, not even around here, not even in America. Now, that's very dissimilar to what I was expecting. So the criterion of dissimilarity looks at this and says nobody would make up something that far off. And you can see how that would make sense as well and go against it too. So that's the why this criterion is debated. But I think, again, we just use this naturally. Criterion of coherence, if a tradition fits well within with other material already judged authentic, it gains support. That's pretty obvious. Criterion of historical plausibility or the contextual credibility, does it make sense in first century Jewish Galilee, Judea, and explain the rise of the early church? Makes sense, right? Okay, so now you've seen this last time. I know we're just now getting to the point where we were last time. I just added so much. But you've got And again, guys, this is not only for you guys who are listening, and I appreciate you guys listening so much, and I hope you're enjoying this and getting something out of this program, but this is one of the primary reasons I'm doing it like this, because we have so many people who have used the theology program in the past. That's what we're going through. This is bibliology and hermeneutics. People use this PowerPoint. They teach their people, and we've got a much shorter version of it that, you know, you can get through in 10 weeks. And I'm trying to get whoever's teaching it kind of the broader understanding. You know how you teach 5% of what you've studied? That's kind of what we're doing here. I'm trying to give you the 100%, at least 100% that I can give, and then you can take and you can have a background for whenever people ask questions, and you can see all the stuff going on all around in big picture context. So we're going to internal evidence, honesty, harmony, extraordinary claims, lack of motivation for fabrication, and that's what we're on, is honesty. Honesty and the criterion of embarrassment, that falls under honesty. Hope I haven't made this too kind of... too wild today. But we read this last time, so I'm not going to read it again. You can read it on your own in number 87, honesty. We spent a lot of time on this and what it means, but we're going to go through now some very specific examples besides, you know, Jonah ran and Noah got drunk. Okay, now criterion of embarrassment. Here we go. And we're not going to go through all of the criteria. And this is just one I like a lot. And I, like I said, I'll say it over and over again. It's just something we all use naturally. It's putting to words something that's already there. The criterion of embarrassment, if it's shameful, it's probably true. Now, I'm going to go through 9 things in the New Testament that are embarrassing. And remember, whenever we're talking about this, well, I say remember because I don't even know if I've talked about this yet, but... if you've established the New Testament and you establish Christ, you've established the whole thing. Okay, it all the dominoes fall at Christ, and so this is why we spend so much time on the New Testament and around Christ, showing that He is who He said He was, and He did what the Bible says He did. Later on, we'll talk about that. Whenever He says the testimony of Christ. As an evidence that the Bible is inspired. The thing is, if Christ was who He said He was, God incarnate, He did what the Bible says He did, died for our sins and rose from the grave, and we've got the right words of Christ, historically speaking, we know what Christ said, I'm following that guy. You see what I'm saying? That's kind of where we're headed with this. Okay, criterion of embarrassment, if it is shameful, it is probably true. Historians begives, this is more, just a little bit more to this. Historians give special weight to material that would have been awkward, damaging, or difficult for the original audience or community to invent. People usually do not create stories that make themselves look weak, confused, shameful, unreliable. So when the Gospels preserve embarrassing details, those details may point toward historic authenticity. Now, there is some drawbacks here. We'll talk about it in a minute. If the early Christians were inventing the story, we would expect them to remove or soften details that make Jesus and the disciples or the Christian message look weak. And this is something that we like in textual criticism. Whenever you've got all these different manuscripts, this is funny because what's the principle called that we say in textual criticism? The harder reading is normally the best, or it has more weight. So if you're looking at two manuscripts, then one of the manuscripts says Jesus got angry and healed them, and the other one says Jesus felt compassion and healed them. You say, wait a minute. I think that the one I'm talking about here is an actual problem, but it is one of translation, I'm pretty sure. but it could be one of word. I don't remember. But anyway, so let's say one of them says Jesus got angry and healed them, and the other one says Jesus felt compassion and healed them. You'd say, well, this is kind of embarrassing over here where it says he got angry and healed them. That doesn't make any sense. And then they would say, well, then that lends credibility to it. It doesn't mean it's true, but it lends more credibility because that is a harder reading. Well, it's the same thing whenever we're talking about this. They don't invent things that make them look weak. The people who are copying the Bible, if they're copying from one Bible that they've received to a new blank piece of paper, they would usually soften things rather than make it worse. Whenever it says that Jesus did not know the hour of his coming, right? We've got a lot of manuscripts for this. Whenever he says he does not know the day or the hour. And sometimes whenever we look at these manuscripts, we have it changed. It's an embarrassing thing. And so it either will take it out or change it in some way. For the Christian message, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God. How could he not know the time of his coming? Let's keep it as him knowing the time of his coming. And then you go to the harder one and you say, no, the harder one's correct because nobody would make that up. Nobody makes up that Jesus didn't know something whenever they're establishing Jesus as the God incarnate Messiah. Do you get the point? You get how this works? I didn't have that up to begin with. Okay. Instead, the Gospels preserve many difficult details. This is the reason the Gospel accounts bear marks of honest testimony. Caution, as I said, it does not prove historicity. Just like I said, just because the manuscript's different and hard doesn't make it right. Just because the history is hard doesn't make it right. The criterion of embarrassment does not give absolute certainty, but it does raise an important question. Why would the early Christians preserve these details unless they believed they were true? Again, you might change them. I would. Okay, so let's start, first of all, with people use this one all the time, and this is Jesus's baptism. Very unexpected. It doesn't really make sense whenever you are looking at the big picture. The first thing Jesus does is go get baptized by John. Why would somebody make something like that up as the idea? John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, yet Jesus, the sinless Messiah and Savior, God incarnate, Messiah, Savior, submitted to it. Matthew even records John's natural objection, which he does. He comes up and he says, wait a minute, I got to be baptized by you. What in the world is going on here? This does not make sense, showing that the difficulty was recognized but not removed from the account. Such a big thing there. A thing you may pass over and you may be confused by, but at the same time, you don't really think of it as a mark of history. Okay, number two, Jesus's family did not believe him. This is embarrassing. Why did his family grow up with them? I mean, if anybody should have believed Jesus, been his number one fan, it should have been his mom and his brothers and his sisters. But of course, they don't. They're embarrassed by him. Jesus' family did not believe him. Those who knew Jesus most closely did not immediately recognize who he was. I think Mary knew it because of her initial encounter, but at the same time, just like we know the truth, we know the gospel, we know Christ, but there's just times we go through where it's so difficult. Well, at this point, it was difficult. Jesus seemed to be embarrassing them. They wanted him to stop. His brothers did not believe in him. His family did not even thought he was out of his mind, if you remember that passage. This guy has gone crazy. An awkward detail for a movement inventing stories about the founder. Why would they do that? Does that make sense to you? I mean, it doesn't prove it. I've said this again. I'm going to say this over and over because I can hear people in the background saying, yeah, I can come up with situations, or that doesn't. These are all just lend credibility more and more and more. And this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to build a cumulative case argument. And this is important. This story that Jesus' family did not believe is important. Okay, next we have Jesus or John the Baptist doubted. This is important. I've preached sermons on this because I think it's so great. And, you know, of course, you know, I've I deal with people who doubt their faith because I went through significant doubt, and I think doubt is something that can really move us forward, but we have to have help through it. You know, Jude 22 says, have mercy on some who doubt, and there are people who are Christians who are going to doubt their faith, and they may be just doubters their whole life. They may be people who come to a crisis point of doubt. And this is what happened with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whom Jesus said, you know, he got baptized by him. The guy Jesus got baptized by, at the end of his life, after all is said and done, after all of his testimony, after all that he's seen happen, after all that God has called him to, he's getting ready to get beheaded in prison by Herod. And here he is saying, this doesn't seem like the way it was supposed to go. I thought I was supposed to be released. I thought everything was going to go well. I thought once I introduced Jesus and pointed his way, he was going to set up his kingdom. And maybe, you know, if I wasn't up there in the high ranks of something, I don't care. At least my Savior is on the earth ruling. But he's confused. What in the world's going on? John says, I'm in prison. They are gonna behead me. So, you know, one of the things he does is he writes a little note. I mean, he's sitting there one day and said, maybe I'd ascend. His followers would probably come to his dungeon cell, and maybe had maybe they were able to visit. I doubt it, but maybe they had a window that they would come bend down to every once in a while and talk to him. And he said, hey, can you pass this note on to Jesus? He probably didn't want them to read it on the way, because here's his followers. How much would they doubt if they saw John doubting? But anyway, maybe wrapped it up real tight, put the John seal on it, and you know, the wax stamp, and pushed it over to Jesus, said, take this to Jesus for his eyes only. John publicly identified Jesus as the Messiah, yet when imprisoned, he sent his disciples to ask whether Jesus was truly was the one who is to come, or should we wait for somebody else, he says. Can you believe that? I'm sorry, I don't mean to stop on that. It's just such a... It enlightens my heart. It helps my heart to hear that he did that, because it's just so easy to come to a point where you've done so much, and then all of a sudden you're just floored with this doubt. And is Jesus really the one? Or what doubt could you have worse than that? What doubt could you have worse than questioning the identity of Jesus? Yet Jesus still says at that point, there is nobody born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist. I love it. The gospel thus preserves... back to why I put this in here rather than a short little sermonette. The gospel thus preserves the uncertainty of one of Jesus's most important witnesses, and up to this point, one of his most unblemished heroes. And that's true. There's not many unblemished heroes in the Bible. I would say John the Baptist almost made it, almost. Daniel is the only one I can really think of that I never hear one thing about him that he does wrong. Joseph almost makes it, but then he tries to go and brag to his brothers about the dream he had. But nobody else besides that. I've thought about this before. There's nobody unblemished. Joseph, and the only reason Joseph is and Daniel is because it's kind of just the narrative of Daniel is a different one. And Joseph, you know, they started off with him bragging. So anyway, then you've got number four, the disciples doubted after the resurrection. This is a really big one to me, a really big one. I could have put a lot more. I really could have. Disciples, I don't even think I put it in here. The disciples running and fleeing after Jesus was arrested. I mean, none of them helping. Peter trying to help, but cutting off a guy's ear. How embarrassing is that? Come on, Peter. Learn how to swing a sword. But anyway, there's on and on we could go, but this is a great one. This is the very end after the resurrection. The disciples doubted after the resurrection. Did you know that? I bet you didn't know that. The disciples doubted after the resurrection. Matthew records that the disciples worshiped the risen Jesus, but some doubted. If the resurrection witnesses were invented, we would expect them to be presented as immediately certain, unified, and completely fearless. Listen to this. Matthew 28, 16, and 17. This is right before the Great Commission, because Matthew 28, 18 is what? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. So this is, that's who he's talking. This is the people he is talking to right now, and he's getting ready to give them the Great Commission firsthand. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that crazy? I mean, how in the world? You're not making this up. I'm not saying it's, there's no way that you can make stuff like this. You can. It's possible, obviously, logical, possibly. Crazy people out there. But at the same time, it's stuff like this that just makes me want to stop and you know, just in my own heart say, this really is true, because they would not have made this up. But some doubted. Isn't that great? Come on. Give a thumbs up to this. No, I'm not kidding. I don't like that kind of stuff. But you do need to give a thumbs up to this video if you like it, and share it if you like it. That's good. Okay. Jesus did not know the day or the hour. I've already talked about this one in the manuscript with regard to the manuscript evidence. Like I said, I'm not positive about that, but I think that is very true with regard to the main. They might change it because this is so embarrassing. Jesus did not know the day or the hour. Jesus said that no one knew the day or the hour of his return, not the angels, not even the Son himself, but only the Father. I would have had my hand raised immediately whenever Jesus said that. I'd be like, wait a minute. No, I understand it. And you get it. It makes a lot of sense, because Jesus only knew what was necessary to know. He had to represent us. He was human. He came to be a human, not to be a walking, you know, a veiled light that was about to explode and could, you know, would unveil his glory every once in a while. That's not what he came to do. He had to live as a man. And you and I, as people, we have to know, not knowing fully and not being, not knowing fully ourselves and other people, and not knowing fully the outside world. And I think that's exactly how Jesus had to do it every day. The Holy Spirit might tell him something that gives him prophetic abilities, because he was a prophet. As Deuteronomy chapter 18 said, he's the prophet to come. But as a prophet, the Holy Spirit would move within him and tell him what he needs to know. But that's what the Holy Spirit does with you as well. Not necessarily prophetically, maybe, but we rely upon the Holy Spirit every single day, and we have to not know what's going to happen tomorrow. And Jesus, at this point, since he had not died for us yet, he was not using his omniscience. Otherwise, he could only die for other people out there that had omniscience. He had to represent us hanging on that cross, and that's what he did. He made it through. This not knowing the day or the hour, this was a difficult statement for the church that confessed Christ's deity, yet Mark preserved it. Women were the first to witness the resurrection. You've probably heard this before. This one is used quite a bit, and I don't want to undermine in any sense how important it is just because it's used so much. It is very important. It's not the women's testimony. Women were the first to tell that Jesus rose from the dead. They were the first to see him alive whenever they went to the tomb to bring spices to his body, since he had to get buried so quickly on the Sabbath. But here they come. They're going to put the spices on his body, and it's not there. And then Jesus appears to him and it says, go tell Peter and the rest that I have risen from the grave. And that's exactly what they do. Now, why is this embarrassing? Well, you don't make stuff like this up, because women's testimony, it was not thought of as false. It just was not thought of as reliable. It was not able to be used in a court of law. Women, for whatever reason, people did not believe them. I guess that's where you get the old wives' tales from. Anyway, I don't believe women either. I wouldn't accept their stuff in a court of law. It's crazy. I mean, I've seen women and I'm like, I don't believe one word you say. I'm just kidding. But that's what happened here. The Gospels had women, which in that context, in the Jewish context, first century, that's not the best thing to use to make up. It's kind of like if you know the town liar, and the town liar is the one first one to come and tell you something, you'd say, you know, you're the town liar. I'm not saying women were the town liar, but think of it that way. Go to the extreme, and you'll be able to see what we're talking about here. Get somebody credible to be the first one to talk about this. But it wasn't. It was women, and that's very intentional in a lot for a lot of reasons. Jesus does this weird thing and curses the fig tree. You may have never noticed this one in Mark chapter 11, but Jesus cursed a fig tree for having no fruit, even though Mark says it was not the season for figs. And Darrell Bach talks about this in his commentary to Luke. Great commentary, but he talks about it as this is basically an image of Israel being cursed whenever they should have had fruit, whenever they should be ready for the Messiah's coming. They are not, and Christ curses it. This is the hardening that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, whenever he says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Its surface appearance is strange and potentially embarrassing, yet Mark leaves the difficulty intact. Now, why is it so difficult? Because it seems like Jesus just got mad, like he's going by and he's like, man, this stupid tree doesn't have any fruit for me. Curse you, tree, and it withers. You're like, man, I'm staying away from this guy. This guy's, you know, he's got some power and he gets mad, loses his temper. That's not what's happening, but yet it kind of can look that way. So that's another one. Number eight, we only got two more to go. The Messiah was crucified. Now this is something, you know, this is a really obvious one that a lot of people miss and very, very important. Just like the next one, these last two I bring up all the time because they are meta embarrassments. They are meta out of place history that if you're making it up, it doesn't make any sense. The Messiah was crucified. The Christian message centered on a crucified Messiah, even though crucifixion represented weakness, shame, rejection, and most importantly, the Deuteronomic curse, where in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is anybody who hangs on a piece of wood. And so here's Jesus hanging on a piece of wood. So you have your Messiah who comes, doesn't set up his kingdom, but is cursed. Paul openly admits that this message was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews, they don't know how to square their view of the Messiah with someone who was cursed in such a horrid way on the cross. This just was unexpected. You got to understand how unexpected the crucifixion was in the first century to most people. I'm not saying there's not some people that didn't see this in a kind of a seminal form, but nobody knew what to do with this. Even the disciples after Jesus died, they were like, we thought he was the Messiah, the road to Emmaus, the guys on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was the one. And now we know that he wasn't because he died on a cross. Doesn't make any sense. You wouldn't make that kind of thing up. Why would you make up that your Messiah hangs on a tree and dies whenever the expectation is so different? It doesn't fit in the context. You have a bad PR representative. You need to talk to him and say, listen, unless this is true, if it's true, all this works out. All this works out if it's true. But if it's not true, this is not something you make up. So the fabrication idea is that this is not true. They just made it up. To why? To get followers. No. You want to get followers for that. This is not the story you make up, okay? This is the last story you make up in first century Jewish Palestine. In Jerusalem, that's not what they were expecting. So, okay, now the next one is kind of just like it, But let's move to the Greeks and try to understand how the Greeks were. Christ was raised bodily. Now, the Jews were fine with this, and they, of course, they expected the bodily resurrection. But they didn't care because he was already cursed on a tree. So that sets aside the PR for the Jews. Now let's go to the Greeks and let's say, hey, let's get other people besides the Jews, the Gentiles, which were all the Greeks of the day in this area. And let's make up a story to them. Okay, let's say Jesus wasn't raised bodily, but let's go ahead and make it up that he was raised bodily. So in history, didn't happen. He's still in the grave. But let's make up that he rose from the grave. Bodily resurrection was not naturally attractive to the Greek world, which often viewed the body as some material things, the body, all material things as something from which the soul should escape. Why? Because all things material are evil. All things physical are evil. They're far away from God. They're created by the demiurge. They're just the further you have a Platonic understanding of the world where we are but shadows. We don't want to die and become that shadow again. We want to die and become what the shadow is being made from. But this is what this is saying. This is saying, no, you know what? You can't wait to get out of the body, out of the physical. Guess what? We raise from the grave physically in the same body forever. That is not going to be attractive to the Greeks at this time. That's why Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, whenever he preaches this, they say, this is weird stuff you're talking about, but come back tomorrow. We want to hear it again. It's so out of the ordinary. They ask them to come back. They recognize this. They recognize how they must not be making this up, because nobody would make up something so dumb as a physical element rising from the grave and us being stuck in it forever. You get it? Okay. Christianity nevertheless proclaimed that Christ physically rose from the dead rather than adapting its message to cultural expectations. And again, there's Acts chapter 17. So I hope that this has been good for you. I just wanted to go through these nine and really give you great examples, not only that you can take with you and hopefully will build your faith today, but also take it with you the rest of your life and be able to have this as part of your message to other people, why I believe, and being as truthful as you can, being as truthful as I can, this is the stuff that gets me. I read through the Bible. I go through the Bible in a year. I go through the Bible. Oh, wait a minute. This is a good one. I go through the Bible in a year, but I also go through the church fathers in a year. And you can go through the church fathers with me at throughthechurchfathers.com. Let me give you another little, watch this. Throughthechurchfathers.com. You can just point your camera at that and you can see what we're doing. But anyway, going through the church fathers, I read it with these eyes as well. I'm like, would they have made this up? Is this embarrassing? I read all of history this way because I read people this way. So do you. All you're doing is taking it out, articulating it, and using it with regard to the scripture. But whenever I go through the Bible in a year, I start noticing things left and right that are embarrassing. And next time we're going to talk about irrelevant details, and that's a lot of fun as well, what an irrelevant detail does. But that's through the church fathers in a year. Go use your camera, pause on this video, and click on that, and you can join us. It's free. But we've also got my patron right there. Where did that come up at? That's at the bottom. So my patrons at the bottom. I probably ought to label these. But my patrons at the bottom, if you want to join and support my work, support what I'm doing here, I'd love to have you. Really would. And thank you so much, all my patrons who make this possible. And then finally, if you want to go to Credo Courses, this is all this stuff we have made. We have got at Credo Courses, if you go there, the top one, at Credo Courses, we have got historical Jesus, two historical Jesus courses, one by Robert Bowman and one by Daryl Bach at Dallas Seminary. They're both incredible. Daryl Bach is a video one, and Robert Bowman is an audio one, but you'll love them either one, both, and that we go through a lot of this stuff. And it's a full seminary level course whenever you're talking about Daryl Bach's historical Jesus course. But those are available at Credo Courses at the top. And if you liked what you heard here, grab a hold of that QR code and go there and get Daryl Bach's. You can purchase it audio. You can purchase it video, download either one of them, or you can even get the DVDs still. We got a few left, not that many. All right, guys, thanks so much. We will see you next time.
Theology